Do you ever think of the mysteries of providence? Do you ever think of the way God organizes everything and how that impacts you personally? The strange way in which you met your wife that you probably wouldn't do, or just things that happen that are pivotal turning points in our lives that we virtually had no control over or any kind of purpose in, yet by God's providence, whether it's our purpose or not, He moves us along. I think if we meditate upon that, just think about it for a handful of minutes, we'll find ourselves walking away in awe of God and amazed that He is our God and has worked in our lives, bringing us to where we are now, taking us to where He'll take us in the fullness of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul's life, in that respect, is no different than yours or mine. God had the Apostle Paul, call him Saul in his earlier, more Jewish days, and Paul in his missionary Roman days, but same person, different names. And by the way, not necessarily and probably at all a conversion name. In other words, it wasn't when Paul became a Christian, they started calling, when Saul became a Christian, they started calling him Paul. That's not really it. It seems it's more of a Roman name and a Hebrew name. And when he's among Hebrews, he uses a Hebrew name. And when he's among the Greeks, he uses, the Romans anyway, the pagans, he uses the Roman name Paul. So we'll use those words interchangeably without reference to time frame in Paul's life. Paul's life was a providential life, just like our lives are providential lives. By God's providence, we see provision in Paul's life, glory and suffering, all wrapped up into one man. This little man from Tarsus, this little Jew, that ran around the Mediterranean world doing something that Jews had never done before, which is to say, going around setting up communities around Messiah, the Messiah who has come. Now think of, if there were no Apostle Paul, Christianity largely was something going on in Jerusalem, by and large, and in Jewish towns around and so on, slowly spreading out. But it's the Apostle Paul who took it from Jerusalem and went out around the world with it, setting up what becomes the church, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ all around the Mediterranean world and from there. If Christianity had stayed in Jerusalem, what would have happened? It would have died in that generation. It would have been crushed in that generation, even as Jerusalem was crushed in that generation. But Jesus Christ had given instructions. The apostles had given instructions as far as getting out of Jerusalem when they saw the time coming, and they did. And not only that, being saved them from the wrath of Rome, where the Jews took it in full force in Jerusalem. Not only being out of Jerusalem because of the instructions of the apostles, but Paul himself taking this message and uniting the churches, bringing, of all things, money back. Bringing money back to the church of Jerusalem that's in the middle of famine and needs the money, and connecting up the churches. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church in history, is really rooted in Paul's work. And Paul would say, it's not rooted in my work, it's rooted in Christ's work. Christ came and changed the game. And all I am is an apostle taking that message out and heralding it among the nations. Not only did Paul act as a catalyst, really, for the Christian movement, the Christian church, but he would go out and go into town and preach to the Jews, and oftentimes run into problems there, and then preach to the Gentiles, and sometimes run into problems there too, and leave town and go somewhere else eventually. And then he'd end up writing letters back to those churches that he founded, or those Christian communities that he founded. So the work of Paul, as far as his missionary work, vastly important to the development of Christianity and to this church right here, what we're doing this morning, but also his writings. Now, his writings don't really amount to that much. You ever, like, kind of looked at Paul's writings in the Bible and said, okay, there's, you know, it's maybe 80 pages of text, probably less than that in most editions. It's not a lot of writing, even taken entirely. They're generally smaller than any one of the writings from the ancients, from, say, Plato or from Aristotle or whatever. They're, even the dialogues going back and forth in Plato are longer than the whole Pauline corpus. So it's a small body of writing. But it's hard to imagine any more impactful writing in human history than those letters of Paul. They have, everywhere they've gone, have stirred up everybody who's read them. It's impossible even to read them today and not have this ancient Jewish writing come out and just smack you right in the face and shake your world. That's what Paul's writings did. And they did it then, and they still do it now, and they did it the whole time in between. And it's not just because Paul's such a great writer. it's because God used this man, his actions, his words, and his pen to reveal, the God to reveal himself through the Apostle Paul, his preaching and his writing. So this is what's going to amount to a first sermon in a longer series about Paul. I want to take a little bit of caution, knowing that I feel like we just got through with Acts, which has been, been a while, been a handful of months. But nonetheless, so much of the end of Acts is running around Paul and his mission. So we've spent some time talking about Paul and his missionary work going through the book of Acts. More of the point, what I'm trying to get at with this series anyway, is to look at the man Paul, kind of check him as a man, a person. It's one thing when we deal with Jesus Christ, we have a man, but we have the God-man. And that puts it into a different category, doesn't it? We're dealing with God and man together in one person, the hypostatic union we call that. And that's awesome and glorious and is the very foundation of the Christian reality, is Jesus Christ himself. But when we talk about Paul, we're talking about a man who's a man just like us and not divine. A fallen sinner that God has called to be a minister of the gospel and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at someone who's, in that sense, a lot more like us, because we can look at Paul, we can see his foibles, we can even see his sins, and say, oh, that's kind of like me. Right? Where we look at Jesus, we say, well, he managed to get through all that temptation without sin. And that's kind of not like me. I'm not like that so much, though I pray he would make each of us more like that, to be able to endure temptation. But in Paul, we see the same dynamics. He's enduring temptation, but we also see that he falls. He sins. He's a man in that sense, in that fallen sense. And so it makes him very easy to relate to. Sometimes I think we think of Paul as a pugnacious, short, bleary-eyed, little feisty Jewish guy that went around making trouble everywhere. Maybe that's how you kind of think of Paul. And I think it's probably partially true, but it's not the whole story of Paul. Paul certainly shows himself to be a wonderful friend and traveling companion. He traveled, as the BBC has it anyway, that's my source on the miles, 10,000 miles as a missionary. 10,000 miles on foot in the ancient world. That's a lot of traveling. And he has companions around him all the time. So he seems like a wonderful friend, a faithful Christian, an apostle. And we can learn a lot from Paul just looking at him as Paul. But I also want not just to look at Paul as the man that we see in the scripture, but to see in his life how these letters that he wrote, these 12 little letters that he fired off, oftentimes hastily, where they fit into that man's life. In other words, when he's writing the book of Galatians, what's going on? And why is he addressing anything at all at the churches of Galatia? And I think as we look at his life, over the handful of weeks we're going to look at his life, we can see how those letters fit in. And as we're doing that, my hope is this, that you'll study those letters in that order. That you'll be reading through, when we get to Galatians, the first letter of Paul, in the biographical look at his life, you'll be reading Galatians and trying to think about Galatians in light of Paul's context when he's writing it in 1 Corinthians and so on. As we go through the life of Paul, we can also be thinking of and interacting with the letters of Paul. This morning, I have three things to do. First is to think about how Paul, by God's providence, is plugged into Rome. He's Roman. He's in a Roman context. But he's also plugged into Judaism, we may say, and plugged in finally into action. And we'll bring all that together to where Paul would have us bring it, the Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body and shed blood, which is the centerpiece of all of it. So with that in mind, let's get moving. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was a citizen of the city of Rome. Now, oftentimes we think of citizenship like in the United States of America, where we have a national citizenship. We're not citizens of the state of Oregon. We're not citizens of the city of Scappoose or St. Helens or Warren. We don't think of ourselves generally as Warrenites, although if we're talking, intramurally here within our towns, maybe so. Okay, well, I'm from St. Helens, and that's a little bit darker than you who are from, Scappoose, which is just a little bit nicer, or something like that. We can have comparisons that way. But to be a Roman citizen in Paul's time didn't mean you were part of the Roman Empire. It meant you were a citizen of the city of Rome. You're a Roman citizen, not a part of the empire, but a citizen of the city of Rome. And that's important. That's a different thing. Roman citizenship becomes something different later, where everyone and their dog is a Roman citizen, and it really means very little. But by God's providence, in Paul's life, being Roman was very important and very powerful at that particular time. More on that later as we get into Paul's life. First, we have to think of Rome, and one author says this, that the ascendancy to power that Rome had in the ancient world made impressions on men's minds. They were impressed by this great power coming from the Italian peninsula that had a way of whooping up and taking names. And once it did, a way of making deals that would ingratiate the people that it just conquered. Rome was a recent, and it's certainly in ancient terms, a recent power in the time of Paul that had come up. And it was this overarching power that is new and impressive. Of course, military might. You can think of Rome that way. And it's a military reality. But that's not it. It's not just that they brought war and death. They certainly did that. But in the wake of that, they also brought culture and law. In other words, it was something to be in the Roman Empire. It was something not to be one of those barbarians, those that say barbarians speak funny words. That's what barbarian comes from. Those they're out there in the sticks. No, we speak Greek, or we speak possibly Latin in Rome or other places in the empire later on. But we don't speak. We're not barbarians. We're part of this ordered structure of reality on earth called Rome, the Roman Empire. And that's something that's important for us as we think about the nature of Rome and Paul's, how this is the fullness of time, right? Christ was sent and Paul sent in God's timing in his providence. And that includes the Greco-Roman culture that spread around. So Rome rests on Grecian work, right? Alexander the Great went around and looked up and had this empire that broke up after he died. And Rome steps into that power vacuum to pull it all back together. But Rome's not a very good culture maker. It just rests on Greece. So kind of the Grecian culture and is behind Rome. Rome's very good at making laws and roads, turns out. Lots and lots of roads around the empire, which are tremendous. And, of course, just like our Eisenhower interstate system, which you can see a sign out there every now and again, our Eisenhower interstate system was put together for one reason. And it wasn't so you can go 80 miles an hour and get there fast. It was so military munitions and things could be moved around the country more easily. It's a military consideration for Eisenhower. It's a military consideration for Rome as well. But again, this structure and order and the availability of transportation and safer transportation and so on than normal is part of God's providential reality in Paul's life. That's where Paul finds himself. Now, as we think about Paul and the particulars of providence in his experience, I want you to think about the particulars of providence in your situation, in our situation as a church. Because once again, it's not like Paul's life is any more providential than yours. God is God over all, over Paul and over Quint and over Tim and over everyone. Right? So your lives are just as providentially put together, purposefully put together by God, as Paul's was. But as we look at Paul, we might see that more clearly. But if we can see it clearly there, I think we can turn our gaze and open our eyes in our own lives and glorify God who works in and through us as well. In addition to some of the benefits that Rome brought and that Paul's taking advantage of, again, the roads, the peace, the Roman peace, and being able to travel and so on, it also brought a certain amount of paganism as well. And you might say, well, the whole ancient world's full of pagan worship. Every tribe has its own god and various things, and certain gods have great ascendancy all through the ancient world. But one god in particular that's coming across to the world through the Roman Empire is Roma herself, the god of Rome, but also the imperial cult, that is to say the worship of the emperor, particularly dead emperors. And that's this. It starts with Augustus. It starts with Octavian, who says, hey, my adoptive father, Julius Caesar, he's divine now that he's dead. And that makes me what? The son of God. Right? And I have a gospel, by the way. I have good news from Rome for you. Come into this. Come into all of our opulence and all of our order and all of our laws and all of our roads and all the great stuff Rome is and worship the emperor. Now that's going on in New Testament times and it's growing out of New Testament times. And it's particularly strong in New Testament times in the east of the Roman Empire more than the west. So that puts it right in the cradle of Christianity. And it'll be interesting to note as we go through and see where Paul travels, what kind of Roman cults are there. In other words, what kind of imperial, that is to say, of the emperor, cult worship goes on in the cities where Paul visits. Because it seems like there is a gospel of Rome in those days. And remember how Mark starts, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's clearly a political announcement that we have worship going on over here for the emperor, but the real Messiah, the real Son of God, has been revealed and is being proclaimed. And that's Paul's message, is that we're not going to worship all these other gods. In fact, we're calling all the nations out of that idolatry to worship the one true God as he's revealed himself to Israel and kept Israel all these years, and now is expanding that covenant and all those mercies to the nations. Paul is a good example of using the benefits around him for the gospel, for the extension of the kingdom, for the building of the church. And so let me just pause to ask you, do you have that mindset? Using the things around you, using the gifts, the benefits, the skills to honor Christ by building the church, by using those things for the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which isn't just meaning, by the way, bring money to church and do things churchy, but how you spend your time, how you spend your resources. Are you thinking of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church as you're doing all the stuff you're doing, your day-to-day work, and the way you spend your resources? Just keep that in mind as we look at Paul, because he's a guy who's going to take advantage of all sorts of things around him for the express purpose of the gospel. Paul is not only plugged into Rome, that's kind of a little shotgun of introduction to Rome, but he's also plugged into Judaism. Now, we see that very clearly from the text we read in Galatians chapter 1. Here he says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So there's currently a distinction in Paul's mind between Judaism on the one hand and the church of God on the other. At least he's part of one, excelling in it by attacking and destroying the other. In verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of our fathers." We think of Judaism as a religion. Like, I took a religious introduction to religion course in college, and we had a section on Judaism, we had a section on Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, and something else, I can't remember, there were five of them. Anyway, Islam. So they were like major world religions, and Judaism's one of them. That's kind of how we think. Here's a religious reality called Judaism, and another religious reality called Christianity. Now, I want you to think for a second about the Apostle Paul, and ask yourself, is it possible in the least that that was the case for him? That there's a religion called Judaism out there, and there's another religion called Christianity. Is he thinking of it in those terms? Not on your life. No, he's seeing it far more integrated, and, of course, Jesus Christ being the Messiah of the Jews. The flowering of Judaism is Christianity, and they're intimately related. But at the same time, they're distinguishable. Where Paul can say, I was making great strides in Judaism, keeping the traditions of our fathers and destroying the church. One of the struggles we have is we think of the term something, well, even the very term religion by itself, just the word by itself is offensive to all kinds of people for all sorts of reasons. It's offensive to Christians for curious reasons. And the reason it's offensive to Christians oftentimes is because they say something along the lines of Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And of course they're wrong. It's both. It's all of that. And the word religion itself, to us, is kind of a narrow word. We tend to think of it as internal, private stuff that we think about and we worship God and praise God, but it doesn't have a connection with us to society, maybe. It certainly doesn't have a connection with us to, like, politics or to statecraft. I mean, we have that, like, explicitly separated, right? Walls of separation here in the United States and all that kind of stuff. So we're thinking of religion in a very dialed down, anemic sort of way. Paul would have no thoughts like that. No one except someone in the modern world would have thoughts like that. All of world history is full of recognition that your religious realities, that is to say, what you think of the entire world and your place in it, what you're doing here is probably going to impact your politics, whatever those may be in the ancient world. It's going to impact how you see yourself socially, how you see the races, how you see who you eat with, and all these different things. What food you can eat is all going to be tied into religion. A much broader category, a more interactive and inclusive category than we have in the modern world. So it's a little bit, I think, we have to step out of our own mindset and recognize it a little bit, that we have this kind of narrow view of religion, narrow, personalized, individualized view of religion to the ancient world, for sure, where it's not like that. It's all out more and connected and in the open. And also another thing, there is no real suburban life in the ancient world. In other words, I can get from here this afternoon into my little rig, big rig, drive it home, pull it, get out, and never talk to anybody, never meet anybody, right back into my house. I don't even have to talk to my neighbors, even the guys next door. Sometimes my next door neighbor's standing there, and I do have to talk to them. Okay, I'll do it. But I can get home and talk to nobody. Something like that's just impossible. It's not even a thought that something like that could occur in the ancient world. You're living right on top of people. Everyone knows everyone's business. You smell everyone's stuff. You hear everyone's stuff. You just don't have the private life isn't something that was maximized in the ancient world. It's impossible that it should have been. It's quite minimized. And so we have this like huge view of the personal life and our private life, and religion sits in there for us. I think in the modern world, that's kind of how we operate, where in the ancient world, in Paul's mind, it'd be a very narrow view of private life, very little of it, and religion fills it and everything else. Right? It interacts with everything else going on around it. So private life, public life, political, social theories, all that's religious. What you eat is religious. You know, all you have to do is read the Bible to figure that out. I mean, literally, you just read the Bible and say, oh, they were interested in how you ate. We don't interested in that anymore, partially because of the New Covenant and God's dietary laws and so on, how he structured that to be. But it doesn't take very much reading in the Bible to say, God has in the past cared very much about what people ate. And that's not uncommon through all religions and so on through the ancient world, and who you eat with and so on. Enough of that. Paul's an interesting Jew because he has what we might call Palestinian Judaism. That is Judaism right from Jerusalem and the land right there. But there's also a bunch of Jews that just don't live in Jerusalem. When did that happen? Well, first happened in Babylon, right? Assyria and Babylon. So we got a bunch of Jews that never really came back from the Babylonian captivity. Some of them did, and they rebuilt the temple and all that sort of stuff, hence the Second Temple Judaism. But we have the Jews that aren't there anymore. In fact, there are Jews all around the world, certainly all around the Mediterranean world, and they're called the Jews of the diaspora, which just means scattering, right? They're scattered out there. So we have diaspora Judaism, which, again, what's one of the major features that would distinguish diaspora Judaism out there in Tarsus, say, from, you know, Palestinian or Jerusalem-centered Judaism? The temple. Yeah, the land and the temple and the worship around the temple is a tremendous difference. And so in the diaspora, the Jews that aren't living there, oftentimes they think of time in the Torah as on par with time going to the temple. Right? So there's a reworking of maybe the religious duties and so on in the diaspora, different than they would be maybe around the temple. Paul's interesting because he has both of that. He has both of them. He grew up in Tarsus, so he is a diaspora Jew, but he calls himself elsewhere, and we'll talk more about this, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he spoke Aramaic. Right? He's a Hebrew speaker, which is, you know, Aramaic's probably what they're speaking, not exactly Hebrew. But he's also obviously a Greek speaker. He wrote in Greek. He wrote, you know, he's able to write quickly and speak quickly in Greek, which would be a lingua franca, as far as like a trade language. He probably had 3, 4, 5 languages. But that's not uncommon, I think, in world history. The oddity is to have one, for historical purposes. It used to be they only have one language is really the oddball, and here we are, speaking English, and only English. Okay, so we have Paul, he's a diaspora Jew. He has that as far as a background, and again, maybe even the family business of tent making, how he'd interact with pagans, how he'd interact with the Gentiles. Where are the lines that you draw as a Jew between, you know, your business partnerships? Certainly you can do, it's similar how we operate with Christians now. You would readily do business with another Jew, but is it okay for a Jew to do business with a Gentile? Some Jews would say no. Some Jews say absolutely. Is it okay to marry a Gentile? Most Jews through Israel would say no. Some would say yes. Right, so you can see the Jewishness of any given situation varies. It's kind of a sliding scale of almost how scrupulous you're willing to be with the details of the law. And that's kind of the range along those, the answers to those questions are along this kind of range of how scrupulous one is with the law. Well, Paul says his upbringing was scrupulous. He's like that. In fact, he says here in Galatians, I was zealous after the traditions of our fathers. And that is a thoroughgoing Judaism. But again, it's a blind Judaism. It's a Judaism that doesn't see its Messiah when it comes, like so many of the leaders around Jesus when he came as well. But Paul was a trained Jew. He came up knowing the scriptures. He came up knowing the traditions of Judaism as they were handed down. And I want to, again, just pause and give you an application here. Because Timothy is the same way, right? Paul says that to Timothy. Hey, you've known the Scriptures how long? From your youth, right? We were raised in the Scriptures. And so is your mom, and so is your grandmother, right? So there's this discipleship that goes on, parents to children. And I want to encourage you in that. I want you not to lose heart. Even if it's like, yeah, we kind of let it up with catechizing years ago, or we don't even do family worship, we don't read the Bible together. Anything as a step forward as a family is going to generate fruit for you. And training your children in the Scriptures from their youth is a powerful, powerful tool in their lives. So don't lose heart. And if you have lost heart, by God's grace, take it up again and continue training your children in the Scriptures. And as you're doing that, of course, you're training yourself in the Scriptures as well. In John 16, Jesus prophesied, and this actually is an example of how religion and society aren't the same sort of way we dice it up in the modern world, because Paul's able to go around and put people into prison and have them killed for being Christians, for following Jesus, for being apostate Jews in his view, for taking on something into his faithful traditions that he's been carrying on, something new. He's able to go put them away, put them in jail, and even get them put to death. Jesus says this. This is recorded in John 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. But they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. So Jesus says, hey, listen, it's coming where what happens to me here, he gets put to death for what he's teaching, for who he is. They're going to do the same thing to you who follow me. And Paul's one of those. Interestingly, he's one that's on one side to begin with, raised in the traditions, raised in Judaism, but blind to Messiah. And in that blindness, he attacks and destroys the church of God until God opens his eyes. Literally. He has something like scales fall from his eyes when he hears the gospel and he hears the call into Christ. That comes, of course, when he brings us to Paul's conversion. That's one of the pivotal, not only the pivotal points in the Bible, but one of the pivotal points in all of the history of the earth is Paul's conversion. Paul being taken out of his kind of bloodlust against the Christians and against the Messiah followers, and then suddenly becoming one of them and a great teacher of that Messiah as well. That pivot in his life is certainly a pivot in the history of the world. We'll talk more about that. We use maybe the word conversion or Damascus Road experience in kind of maybe silly ways. Like we could talk about I've even talked about my country conversion to country music, where for years I just detested it. And then all I do, it's just a butt of jokes is all it was good for. And one day I heard a song, tell you about it later, and I was like, hey, I like it now. And I've been able to go, so I had a country conversion, right? Well, so we talk about conversion in those like little silly ways. As opposed to something that reorients your entire life, the whole thing changes in a moment. And your life is reoriented. And for Paul, that conversion didn't take him out of Judaism. It didn't say, okay, no more any of that stuff. Now it's just Jesus. Right? That Jesus is part of this whole Jewish thing. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the one promised Israel for all these ages and finally come to pass. Right? So that conversion, we'll talk a lot more about it because I think it's one of those things that we're so familiar with that oftentimes we miss particular parts of it. We miss aspects of it because we're so used to reading this Damascus Road experience and they're not sure. But thinking about how that conversion functioned in Paul's life, it changed not entirely who he was, and forget his background, but encapsulated, incorporated all of that background into Christ and a new direction in Messiah. And I think we need to be thinking a little bit along those terms also in our own lives, particularly as we raise our children and ourselves up into church week by week and week by week. Going back to this morning's education hour, what does conversion look like? What does the life of conversion look like is maybe a better way to ask the question. But Paul converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I call you this morning to the same thing. Paul's whole life was reoriented around this man, Jesus Christ. Your lives, my life, must be reoriented daily around Christ, living for Christ, serving Him. So let me call you in the name of Jesus Christ to Christ this morning as his word is ministered in your very ears and in your hearts. Having met Jesus, Paul now channels all his energies in a different way. Instead of attacking the church, attacking the Jesus followers among the Jews, he proclaims Jesus. He gets right up and starts proclaiming the Lord that he used to oppose. But as he's proclaiming, he's thinking and he's receiving. He mentioned in Galatians here this morning that this gospel I got, this declaration of the good news, I didn't get it from any man. I got it from Christ himself. Jesus revealed this to me. And he had to go off and think about it. Because here's a guy, think about this. Here's a guy who has pored over the scriptures from his youth. He knows his way around all the scriptures. And suddenly the whole shape of it changes. The whole shape of the scripture changes because of Messiah. Because of this God-man that he didn't expect. Certainly didn't expect a God-man to come and die. All of that's unexpected. And Paul has to figure it all back out. He's got to think through and work through these questions that he would have as a faithful, well-read Jew coming up. So he's not only declaring Christ, but at the same time he's thinking. He's a thinking man. He's working through the problems that come up. And we'll see that as we go through his life, that he indeed is a thinking man and had plenty of time to think and work with others and think with others. Now, it's not unusual in the history of the Jews to find scholars. I would say Judaism has turned out plenty and plenty of scholars. And they have turned out that Judaism has turned out men of action as well, men that defend. Think of Judas Maccabeus or others who are, we have warring Jews that are effective, but never has Judaism produced a guy to go around and set up communities all around the world and then write letters back to him as he's setting up other communities. That kind of evangelization has never occurred in history. It's something new in Paul, and it's something new to the new covenant. In fact, it's the very fulfillment of the new covenant of taking the riches of Abraham, the glories of the son of Abraham, and sharing them with the nations, sharing them with the Gentiles. So Paul is a missionary. We think of him probably, I think, predominantly as a missionary, one who's going out, being sent out by the church to proclaim Christ among the nations, and that Messiah has come. He set up his kingdom and called the nations into that kingdom. We also see Paul not just as a missionary, but also as a pastor. We see that in his letters. We see that in his actions. We know that when he's forced out of, say, Thessalonica, he's worried about them. He's worried about them and sends people back and sends letters to them because he's concerned about their well-being. He's not interested like a salesman or like you might think of the Second Great Awakening or even first, of a revivalist coming through town to get his numbers. Right? How many conversions have you got? Asked Charles Finney to others because he's got the high watermark. Great. That's not what Paul does, though, because Paul's a pastor. He goes into town, and he preaches the gospel. People are converted. People are kicked out of the synagogue. He's with them. He pastors them. He spends time with them. When he leaves, he cares about them. He sends letters back to them. He goes back to visit. He cares about the people, not just the numbers, not just how many notches he has on his evangelistic bat or whatever when he comes into town. He loves the people, and I think we're going to see more of that as we examine Paul as well. But all these attributes or characteristics I'd ask you about as well. Who are the people in your life that God has given you a heart for, that you need to care for, that you need to be a pastor to? You need to have that kind of care for them and their soul, their lives. May we learn from Paul as an example of how to do that kind of work, how to love the Christians and the non-Christians around us. By way of conclusion, Paul was prepared by providence. Paul's life, as it comes together, and we'll do more and more parts of it as we're moving through, hopefully with some speed, through his life, seeing all the parts that God has woven together to make this man. So God obviously has provided for Paul, given him this background. But he's also caused him to suffer. I want to read from Acts chapter 9. It says, "But the Lord said to him," as Ananias is going to go speak to Paul, who's blind and just had the Damascus Road experience, "Go, for he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God equipped Paul in his providence. But God called Paul not just to rest in that equipment and to rest in that provision, but to go suffer for Christ. And in the middle, to reveal the glory of the gospel. This unbelievable glory, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks as well. That Messiah has come. The kingdom is here. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns and now has a word of salvation, of good news, not just to Israel, though them first, but also to the Gentiles, to the nations. So we have provision, the glorious ministry, but also the suffering built into the whole thing. And Christian, it's no different from you, for you. God has provided in your life all sorts of resources, all sorts of providential care for you to get you right where you are right now. And again, to take you through until the end when God calls you home. So his provision's there. And the glory of the gospel is yours. Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose from the dead. Same message Paul preached. We still preach and we still receive. We still make much of. We still eat and drink. But this table, isn't it a table of suffering also? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. That's a table of violence. But a table of violence to end violence. Just like the death of death is in the death of Jesus Christ. So we celebrate that death and look forward to his coming. All those things are wrapped up into Christian worship, into the Christian life, and even into the Eucharist right now, where we see the provision of God bringing us here in his wonderful providence to draw us together. We see the glory of the gospel. Christ died for sinners. And we also see suffering, not only in Christ, but what God calls us to follow Christ in suffering in this world unto glory. Amen.